Now we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 from verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In this series of Bible classes upcoming, we're going to be looking at a very important topic, and that is the subject of the law of God. Now, it's not the first time that we've spoken about God's law. We have, in the past, brought messages on the Ten Commandments. We have spoken at length about the law of God. But I believe that this is always a topic that's relevant. It's something that is necessary for us to consider. Because, frankly, there are so many false views out there on this topic. We believe, as Free Presbyterians, with many other believers, I hasten to add, that the law of God, as far as its condemnation is concerned, has been set aside by the Lord Jesus Christ in his work on Calvary. That's clear. We can all sing from our hearts, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now the Bible says this in Romans chapter 8. Verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The same book of Romans tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 10, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And it's very important that you note what it says. It's also equally important that you note what it doesn't say. There's no period, no full stop, no dot after the word law. For Christ is the end of the law, period. That's not what it says. It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. One of the most abused terms that's used in Christian circles is the expression Christian liberty. I'm sure you've heard that before, Christian liberty. There's nothing wrong with the term. And if it's rightly understood, it sets forth a proper view. But in many people's minds, the words Christian liberty mean that the believer has been given freedom by the gospel to do just as he or she might please. Now that's not liberty, that's license. The Bible does not teach any such doctrine. And such an understanding of this liberty of the Christian is actually a denial that the believer is under the moral law of God with regard to his life and conduct. And consequently, that view of Christian liberty, that the believer is not under the law as a way of life, is in fact not a new doctrine, though there are some people who talk about New Covenant theology. It's not a new doctrine. It's an ancient heresy called antinomianism. And that comes from two Greek words, anti and nomos. It literally means against law. Antinomianism. Now, obviously, the polar opposite of antinomianism is legalism. And we will probably get into that term as we go along. But antinomians have always taught, and they still do teach, that the moral law, that's the law of God as it is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, is not at all binding on the believer as a rule of life. It has effectively been set aside by Christ. They also teach that a believer may sin with impunity or without danger of any consequences or punishment because the grace of God superabounds over his sin. Now let me just put in a little caveat here. There are antinomians who are consistent antinomians. That is to say, when they tell us that they're against the law, that the law has been set aside, they absolutely believe that and they live accordingly. But there are also what has been known in history, and I believe they're still with us today, what I call theological antinomians. That is to say, they will teach this, that the law has been set aside, that there is no law to be observed or even to be considered by the Christian, but that the Christian is to live under some sort of nebulous law of love, whereby he will follow Christ. Theological antinomians, such as a man, a famous man in history called William Huntingdon, there have been others like him, were not in fact antinomians in their lifestyle. I believe Huntingdon was a godly man, and others who have subscribed to that particular view that he espoused were godly men in their lives. But I would have to say they were inconsistent antinomians because their lives did not match with their theology. They were not just living as they liked. But actually, if they had followed through on their own teachings, they would have taken that view. I can do whatever I want without consequences because there is no law to be considered as a way of life. But antinomians, whether they be consistent antinomians or theological antinomians, do reject what historic Reformed theology, which Protestant theology has always been careful to underscore. And that is the difference between the moral law as a covenant of works and the moral law as a commandment or rule of life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm talking about the moral law as a means of salvation. No one ever has been saved by keeping the law. No one ever will be saved by keeping the law. It is actually an impossibility. If you turn with me in your Bible to Galatians, Paul spent quite a bit of time in this epistle expositing and explaining this particular doctrine. The fact is, and Galatians 3 and verse 10 speaks of it, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Here's someone who claims, "I'm going to be justified by keeping the works of the law." Well, God says a person like that is cursed if he doesn't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, God's command and God's demand is perfection. You know, the Lord doesn't grade people on the curve like some school teachers have been known to do. The real percentage is 100%, but let's make it 70 so that we'll get a lot more people over the bar. That's grading on the curve. Well, I didn't go to school like that, sadly. If you didn't get 100%, you didn't get 100%. That was that. God doesn't grade people on the curve. God demands perfection. That's why it says there in Galatians 3, verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, there's a lot more in Galatians and indeed in the book of Romans that is said about this particular matter. But one verse that really crystallizes this teaching is Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified, and that means regarded by God as perfectly righteous, justified. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And there it is, the objective genitive in the Greek, which means faith toward Christ. Not some kind of nonsensical teaching like Mr. Camping used to put out, that there was some sort of faith that Christ had that was then given or rendered to you. This is a nonsense. It's not actually what the verse says. And if he'd gone into the original, he would have known that. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ, that is our faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So this is clear. There's none of us who will be saved, who will be regarded as righteous before God, who will ever have righteousness laid to our account by works, by the works of the law. It can't happen. See, the moral law was given by God as a covenant of works to Adam, demanding perfect legal obedience in order to be justified before God. Now this that the Lord has delivered us from, which we call Christian liberty, we talk about being free from the law. This liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And again, Galatians speaks about that in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It means you're not to try to be saved by keeping the law. There are some, and Paul was writing to them, and they believed that keeping the law was the means of justification. And he described them in Galatians 5, verse 4, as being fallen from grace. It doesn't mean they were saved and then they were lost. It's not what that verse means. It means they had fallen short of grace. They'd come short of what the gospel teaches. But this liberty wherewith Christ has made you and I free as believers is a freedom from every effort to gain justification by attempting what is the impossible. That is, rendering perfect obedience to the law's demands. If I might use another scripture, James chapter 2 and verse number 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If you are a bicycle rider, as my grandfather was, he was actually a professional cyclist, he used to race. You don't say when the chain comes off the bike, "Oh, a link of my chain fell off." You say, "The chain fell off. The chain came off and you have to get it fixed." One link of the chain being broken is going to make the whole thing not work, right? It's not just that, you know, I've failed to keep in place one link of the chain. The whole chain is broken if one link is broken. That's what the Lord means here. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, and who could do that anyway, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So the effort to be justified by keeping the law is actually a futile effort. It's impossible. And so in that sense, the Christian is no longer under the law, but is dead to the law. And that's what Paul means in Galatians 2, verse 19, when he says, and I quote, "I through the law am dead to the law." But isn't it interesting that he doesn't finish there? Because again, Galatians 2 and verse 19, Paul goes on to say that he is dead to the law, that he might live unto God. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And he talked about what that meant in the next verse, about living that life that he lived in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 6, what Paul is teaching there in Galatians is made perhaps even more clear. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And if ever there were a verse in the Bible that has been misapplied, misunderstood, it is verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And here are the words, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." If I had a dollar for every time I'd heard that quoted and applied in the wrong way, I would be a very rich man. You hear this nonsense, that's what it is, from dispensationalists. You will hear it from antinomians of various other stripes. You're not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, you have nothing even to consider where the law of God is concerned. You don't even have to take it under your notice. The Ten Commandments, over and done with. Abrogated, done away with. And they like to particularly focus in, by the way, on the Sabbath. That seems to be a fetish of theirs in some way. They're so focused on that particular doctrine. Now, it's interesting that people would attack the concept of a Sabbath. There were two things that God instituted in creation. One was marriage, and the other was the Sabbath. And you know that because of the commandment itself. In Exodus chapter 20, it refers back to Genesis chapter 2, in which the Lord says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work," and so on. And then he says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and therefore he sanctified, he set apart, he made holy, he fenced off, he put a boundary around the Sabbath day." There are two things that have been tremendously under attack through the ages, and particularly in our age. Two things that are under severe attack, even as I speak. One is the doctrine of marriage, and the other is a special day of worship for God. What you have today is the stores all open on the Lord's Day, the restaurants all open on the Lord's Day, people having to work a 7-day week now, where one day is no different from another day. Sporting events, all the finals of those sporting events, practically all of them, on Sunday. Why? Why? Because the devil hates a day of worship for God. The devil doesn't want people in church. The devil wants people in the stores, and in the sports stadiums, and in the restaurants, and so on, and so on, and so on. Two things that the devil hates that were instituted by the Lord at creation: marriage and the Sabbath. But having said this, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, does say, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." That must mean something. Next verse. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." It's interesting to me that so many who want to quote verse 14, especially the second part of verse 14, don't go on into verse 15. I said, "Well, we're not against that. We don't believe in sinning, really." Well, what is sin? Do we know what sin is? Well, it's doing wrong. What do you mean, doing wrong? Well, I'll tell you what it means. First John, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 4. Here's what sin is. Here's what constitutes wrongdoing. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth. It means he breaks also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now just think about that for a moment. The Bible defines sin in two ways, basically. One is it's a coming short of God's standard, coming short of His glory. That's why sin is not just the things that we do, it's the things that we fail to do. The fact that we don't keep God's word perfectly. The fact that we don't love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That is sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short. It literally means are constantly coming short. Keep on coming short of the glory of God. That's our condition. But notice again here, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin, whoever sins, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So keep that in mind. Go back to Romans chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. For sin, what is sin? It's the transgression of the law. It shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we transgress the law? In other words, because we are not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. God forbid. Now, Romans 6:14 has always been a favorite support text for antinomians. But verse 15 blows that interpretation out of the water. The idea that the believer has no obligation to obey God's law is not, in fact, correct. Because verse 15 is teaching that though the believer in Christ is not striving under the law to be justified, but is saved by the free grace of God through Christ, he does not therefore have a license to sin. You don't get a free pass to do all the things that you used to do before you were converted. Now, what does that mean? It means that the believer has an obligation to follow the righteous standard of God's law as a commandment or a rule of life. One of the Puritans, a man called Thomas Taylor, put it very well when he stated, "The liberty of a Christian man is not liberty from obedience to the law, but from disobedience to it." Let me repeat that. The liberty of a Christian man is not liberty from obedience to the law, but it's liberty from disobedience to it. The believer is not only free from the condemnation of the law, but he's also free from a life of sinful disobedience, that he might be at liberty to obey the law, albeit not perfectly. Because none of us are perfect. We are still in the flesh. Nevertheless, there is a law, there is a rule to direct us how we are to live. Now, sadly, there are many people who, just like the world, want to do that which is right in their own eyes. The scripture describes the last days as that time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That word iniquity, the mystery of iniquity, means the mystery of lawlessness. And if ever there was a day of lawlessness, it's this day. People don't want to be restricted in any way by law. And that's manifested in all sorts of ways. And even a lot of our legislators have bought into that idea. There are things that used to result in imprisonment that are now being promoted in our grade schools. Filthy behavior, lifestyles that are an abomination in the sight of God. The Word of God has not changed. People talk about, well, you've got to move with the times. There are things that are timeless. And God's law is timeless. God's law is like himself. It's unchanging. It's unchangeable. And what was sin 100 years ago, what was sin 20 years ago, is still sin, as far as God's word is concerned. But the mystery of lawlessness does work. And whilst in earlier years a lot of people showed respect for God and his law, we're now living in an age when the law of God, the moral law of God, is being set aside. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Now that's a sad thing when it's true in society, but it's far worse, I think, when it comes into the church. When you have men teaching it, and when you have people acting out upon it, as if there's no obligation whatsoever upon a believer to obey God's law. Now the Lord, through Paul, said, Romans 13 verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that those detailed precepts of God's word are superseded? The Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, they're set aside. The preacher D.L. Moody said, does a father cease to give children rules to obey because they love him? Oh, I love you, Dad, therefore there are no rules. A lot of kids would really like that. But that's not the way it is. Moody said, does a nation burn its statute books because the people have become patriotic? Not at all. And yet people speak as if the commandments do not hold for Christians because they have come to love God. And then he quotes Romans 3:31. Paul said, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. It still holds good. The commandments are necessary. So long as we obey, they do not rest heavy upon us. But as soon as we try to break away, break free, we find that they are like fences to keep us within bounds. And then he gives a very homely illustration here. Horses need bridles even after they have been properly broken in. And anyone who has ever been involved in breaking in a horse would know that that is true. The Lord has given us his word. He's given us his law. And the moral law of God is the dividing line between right and wrong. I'm always amused by people in our day who don't want any part of God's word or God's law being in the schools. Well, let me ask this question. If a child in a classroom is stealing another kid's crayons or another kid's pencils or whatever, what will happen? Is that going to be allowed to take place? Well, maybe in some schools it will be. But generally speaking, I think that's not going to be allowed. Because you're not allowed to steal. And is that what the teacher's going to tell the kid? Well, if they're a good teacher, they'll tell the child, you're not to steal another kid's crayon. Well, what is that? In my Bible, that's the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Did you write this homework yourself? Oh, yes. Yes, I did this homework myself. Well, you know, it looks awfully like something that I found on the internet. I think that you pulled that off of the internet and you Googled that and you put it in as your homework. Am I right? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry I did that. So when you told me it was your own work, what did you tell me? Oh, a lie. Oh, you're not allowed to lie. Oh, but I thought that's religion. You're teaching religion in the school. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thine. You see how the law of God, if it's set aside, means that you end up with lawlessness. You can't live like that. And Christians certainly should not want to live like that. Now the Shorter Catechism, which is based on the scripture, of course, says that sin is any want of conformity unto. That means a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And all that is putting into a succinct definition two verses, Romans 3:23 and 1 John 3 verse 4, where it says that sin is a coming short of God's glory, That is, it's a want of conformity unto his law, or, as it is in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. So when we break one of the Decalogue's commands, the Ten Commandments, we're breaking God's law. When we break one commandment, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. Now, obviously, the law of God uses to show us our need of Christ. And that's not only true before we're saved, that's true after we're saved as well. We realize just how far short we fall in the light of God's commandments. How poor we are in righteousness when we are compared to God's perfect law. God gave us the law when he knew that we could not keep it perfectly. Why? Not as a means of salvation, because we couldn't obviously get salvation that way, but as a means of manifesting our need of salvation. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3, verse 20. And when you and I are confronted with God's law and our inability to keep it perfectly, we learn that we are sinners in the sight of God and in need of God's salvation. But the idea that because the Lord uses the law in that way to show us our need of Christ, therefore when we come to Christ and look to him as our perfect righteousness, we don't have to worry any longer about keeping his commandments. This is not true. People say, well, I love the Lord, do you? John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You say that you love me? If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he shall be loved of my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. May the Lord help us as we study his law, as we look at the implications of what God says in his word about the law. May the Lord help us to seek to live for him by his grace, by his power, realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is all our righteousness.